Turn to Isaiah 35. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. I'm on a series that I'm calling Signs, Wonders, and Miracles. Oh my. Mighty deeds do show forth themselves in these people. There's something happening in the Bible that's very unusual. You don't see it every day. And I just want to study it because it has to do with a huge movement nowadays in the world. We could call it the Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic movement or the Glossolalia or the, I don't know. They've got all kinds of names for it. But it is a serious movement in our generation, especially in third world countries. And, I don't know. It seems like we ought to be paying attention to it and not just ignoring it. I remember when I went down as a missionary, I talked to a lot of other missionaries. I was brand new, spanking new as a missionary, didn't know much. And I talked to a lot of missionaries and they had one thing against all these indigenous works in Mexico. And what they had was they clapped their hands. They said, oh, we don't clap our hands. And if somebody came in from another church into their meeting and started clapping their hands, they'd go over there and stop them. Now, listen, clapping your hands is just not a big deal. Even if you're not used to it, that's not a big deal. I don't know if you've ever gone to a church where you're in the back and the preacher says something truly valuable and you say, amen, and everybody turns around and looks at you. Yeah? Or raise your hand when you're singing. Well, there's a lot of churches that still do not feel comfortable with that kind of expression, and they consider it to be indicative of this movement that's going on because it's unusual, and there's some problems with that movement, and we're going to be dealing with that. In fact, I'll repeat the system I'm going to do. I'm talking about right now perception. We get a perception from the Bible that these things are normal and natural and should be expected in the church. The second thing I'm going to deal with is the purpose. The Bible specifically tells us what the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles were in the Bible. And you can also compare that to what the purpose is now and see if you can make a judgment on that. The third is the precedent. It happened before in history. This kind of thing has happened before. It doesn't happen all the time, but it has happened before, especially in one other time in history. Then I want to talk about the priority. The Bible definitely makes a list of priorities about what is important and what is not, and you will find out that the priority is not these fantastic gifts. Then I want to talk about the prediction. The Bible gives us clarity about what's predicted and how they're going to happen and what's going to be the end of them. It gives that clarity. And then I'm going to deal with the problems. There are some serious problems with the movement, including the facts. They don't line up with reality. A lot of times the theory doesn't line up with reality. Second, the fraud. There's a lot of fraud and falsity going on. And third, the failure. The signs don't work, at least not for winning souls and making people saved and changing the life of a nation or anything like that. The signs don't work. The signs had a purpose, but the purpose was not to convert the lost. That was not the purpose of the signs. And you will find a whole lot more about that. And I'm going to get to any of that today. Today I'm just dealing with perception. Last week we went into a little bit about the perception, and I mentioned the things. For example, that the idea that you get when you read the New Testament is that Christ initiated an era of miracles. It's like a Holy Spirit dispensation, and a lot of people talk about it in those kind of terms. And the idea that the church was and should be always, continuously filled with these miraculous gifts. And that being healed or speaking in tongues was the sign of conversion. That's still going on today. Pretend that you have to have this miraculous movement or you can't really claim to be saved, because salvation is a miracle, and so it should be accompanied by something miraculous to prove that you're saved. That is not the proof of salvation. We'll deal with that. And that believers were healed of all their serious infirmities, that if you got saved, you would be healed. You'd be taken care of. Things would be changed around. That is a false perception. That is not correct. You can see it in the Bible. We'll deal with that. Hopefully we'll get to that today. Another one is that physical health or healing is a birthright of believers, as if God has promised us something about our physical health. That is also incorrect. And that churches should seek miracles. That if this is true, that God actually does miracles, and to this day I do believe God does miracles. I am one of those fanatical in the sense that I believe that not only that all the Bible miracles were true and actually happened, they don't even seem that outrageous to me or strange. I think when you start studying facts of physics, especially quantum physics, you'll start realizing miracles are a thing of every single day. This is something supernatural. And if you believe in the Big Bang, you believe in the supernatural. So, well, whatever, you know. It's not difficult. I believe that miracles happen, but I do not believe we should be seeking them. That's a perception you get, that if this is really happening, that's what the church ought to be going for. And boy, do they miss the boat when they do that. All right. The fact is, let's look at Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 4. It says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." You can find ancient rabbis that will say, that will actually quote this, saying that when Messiah comes, he's going to have a lot of miracles. And if you will read over there in John, in the book of John, I believe it's in chapter 7, they were having an argument, and one of the Pharisees, or one of the people around having the argument, said something along these lines. I don't have it. I'm not going to turn to it. I'm just going to quote it by memory. He said something like, "When Christ does come, will he be doing more miracles than this man's doing?" Right. So they expected the Christ to do miracles. In fact, Messianic Jews today have an argument trying to persuade unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. These Messianic Jews have the argument that there were 4 expected Messianic miracles. 4 expected ones that no other shaman or no other person could duplicate or imitate. Or falsify. Nobody else could do them, and that was healing a leper, or healing someone born blind, and raising someone after he'd been dead 3 days, something of that nature. And I have looked in the rabbinical literature, and I have not yet found where those expectations were written by Jews themselves. The Messianic Jews claim that, and that's one of their arguments, but I haven't verified that by Jews themselves, and most Jews that I've talked to claim that the Messiah was never expected to be miraculous. Now, we can say that's not true right here. We can see it clearly, and I have found the rabbinical literature that mentions that the Messiah was supposed to be miraculous. So anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus Christ came offering miracles, and some of these miracles were these. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And then it talks about other things that are going to happen, where the water is going to break forth in the desert and that sort of thing. And that's all fantastic, and most of it's dealing with the time when Jesus comes again from then on. But when Jesus came, he initiated a time of miracles. Now remember, John the Baptist did no miracle. Says so in John chapter 10. They claimed, look, John the Baptist didn't do a miracle. He got famous without miracles. And Jesus Christ did not do miracles at the beginning. In fact, I'm not going to go over it again. I would love to because I've just been fascinated by putting Jesus' ministry in order and seeing how it progressed, because he had a ministry in Judea alongside John the Baptist where they were in sort of competing for converts, and a lot of John the Baptist converts went over to Jesus, and that got them a little bit jealous or envious of them. And so they say he's baptizing, and John says, no, it's good for him to grow. He needs to grow. I'm supposed to decrease. He's supposed to increase, that sort of thing. While John and Jesus were doing the similar ministry, both preaching repentance in the Jordan River Valley, they were doing that, and they did that until John was cast into prison. That's when Jesus moved back to Galilee. But I want you to notice that during that time that he was having his ministry in Judea, he was not doing a lot of miracles. He did a few. It says on the feast day, he did some miracles there, and people were pretty impressed. And I don't know what miracles. It does not give us any clue as to what those miracles were. But some miracles were done at the feast day in John chapter 2. That's the Passover feast day. That was in AD 27. And so you get that first full year of his ministry. So you get that happening. And then he's still preaching in Judea. He takes a visit. I guess he went on this visit just to go to a wedding. And so he takes a visit, goes up to Cana of Galilee. And in Cana of Galilee, they ran out of wine in the wedding party. And I guess that was a big faux pas. That was going to be a real embarrassment to the hosts. And I guess they were friends of Mary, his mother. And Mary, his mother, comes to him and says, hey, they ran out of wine, you know. And I guess she knew that he could do miracles. I don't know. But he reacted in a certain way. If you remember, he said, my time has not come. It's not time yet. And that gives me the indication that Jesus was holding off on the miraculous side of his ministry. He was just waiting. And so he was telling his mom, you know, you're rushing me. You're putting me on the spot. You're trying to get me to do something, and it's not time. Don't you realize I ought to be the one deciding when we start doing miracles? Because it's going to radically change the nature of my ministry. Yes, sir. It's going to really change what I'm doing. And so he actually tried to hold it off. But apparently he realized, okay, I guess this is just as good a time as any. So he went ahead and did this fantastic miracle. The Bible says that was his first miracle in Galilee. Now, he goes back to Judea. He does more of his ministry. John hadn't been put in prison yet. He does more of his ministry. He becomes a bigger movement than John the Baptist himself. Then John gets cast into prison. And when Jesus found out that the Jews then were starting to look at him, it says he packed himself up and headed back to Galilee. And on the way to Galilee, he gets back to Cana. And when a certain nobleman from Capernaum heard that he was in Cana, he traveled down from Capernaum all the way to Cana and said, my son is sick. Would you heal him? And Jesus healed him. And it became famous. It became noted because he healed him from a distance. He was in Cana. He said, okay, go your way. Your son's healed. And when that nobleman goes back up to Capernaum, he comes and he finds out that he was healed. And he asks, what time did he get healed? And he found out it was at exact the time that Jesus said, okay, he's healed. So Jesus healed somebody from a distance just by the word of authority. Apparently, that was famous. That made him famous because he does a tour of teaching. It says he was teaching in their synagogues. And perhaps he was also doing miracles. I don't know that for sure. When you're putting together the synopsis of the synoptic gospels, when you're trying to put them together, sometimes they make a statement that might just be a summary statement and not a specific action at that moment. It says that, Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus went around Galilee doing healing, and that's in the position, in the placement, the chronological placement of this first tour before he gets back home to Nazareth. So maybe he did start going around teaching in their synagogues according to some of the gospels. And in Matthew, it says he did some miracles while he was going around. And maybe that's the case, because when he gets to Nazareth, He says to those people, today as this is fulfilled in your ears, this is going to be a big deal, because what I'm telling you now is I'm going to start doing something. And he was talking about that miracle, the giving of eyes. It's in Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 61. But it says he's going to give sight to the blind, and he's going to deliver the captives and sort of things like that. And he says, today it's fulfilled. This is when it starts. This is what's going on. And then he makes the statement, and you're going to say to me, physician, do those things that we've heard you do in Capernaum. Now, he may be speaking about a bunch of miracles that he did during that circuit, or he may be speaking about that one famous miracle that he did from a distance. Whichever one it is, he claims to them right then that that's going to happen, that miracles are going to start happening. And Nazareth, the people in Nazareth were going to be saying, we want you to do those things here. And it says another time he goes to Nazareth, said he couldn't do very many miracles in Nazareth because of the hardness of their heart. These people were just really, they were really against him. They were hard. And I guess God just says, you know, we're not going to do them here. And that's also another interesting point about it. Notice that when he gets to Cana on his return from Judea, he's going to start ministering in Galilee. He's heading toward Nazareth. He's going to a bunch of synagogues and teaching in their synagogues, possibly doing miracles at that time. He gets to Nazareth, but before he gets to Nazareth, he gets to Cana. And when that nobleman comes and finds him and says, my son is sick, Jesus makes a statement. Look at John chapter 2. I am sorry, John chapter 4. It's in John chapter 4. If you will look somewhere about, except verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, I don't, maybe I shouldn't, but I kind of read between the lines there. It's as if Jesus is saying, really? I'm teaching all these wonderful things, but you need to see miracles. You got to see me work the miracles. And it's like he was almost disappointed. I'll get to that later on when I deal with priorities, because there's a difference in what Jesus considers important and what other people consider important. We consider the miracles important, right? We consider the healing of the blind and the raising of the dead and that, all that stuff, that's important. But all these teachings, you know, about loving your neighbor as yourself and that sort of thing, that doesn't seem quite as important to us. You know, we really ought to get the priorities right. But I just wanted you to notice that Jesus had been hesitant to begin a miracle working. And by the way, that miracle was called his second miracle in Galilee. So before that one, he hadn't done any others around in Galilee. Possibly after that one, he did a bunch. But at least up to that point, he hadn't done very many miracles in Galilee. He had done a few in the feast day of that first year. All right, so the reason why I say that is because Jesus hesitated to start the miracle ministry, but he did start it, and he gets this miracle ministry going on. And then last week, I went through some of the places, Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, these things that are happening all over the place. It says he became so famous he could not even walk in public because he would be thronged by people. And it says, and the two miracles he did when he moved to Capernaum after Nazareth kicked him out, he moved to Capernaum. He did two miracles there. He cast out healed a leper in the synagogue. And then he went over to Peter's house for some kind of a party, I guess, or supper or whatever. And his mother-in-law was not able to serve them because she was sick. She was in bed, and he goes in and heals her. And those two miracles made him so famous, it says, by the time the sun set, they had completely covered the whole area around there, surrounded the house. You couldn't walk in. They had brought all the diseased and the sickly from all the region round about by that evening. He got famous that fast for two simple miracles in Capernaum. Now that's fascinating, because then it begins. And from then on, he's just a healer. He wants to teach, and he does. He does his teaching. That's what he sent his people out there to do. But he begins to be a well-known, famous healer. Now, nobody was before that. John the Baptist wasn't. Malachi wasn't. Isaiah wasn't. Ezekiel wasn't. These people were not healers. These were prophets, and they had been sent by God, and they had the messengers, and they did have some signs. They would put a short-term prophecy in order to confirm a long-term prophecy that's found throughout the Old Testament in the prophets. You could study the idea of prophecy, and you'd see they always have a short-term and a long-term. That's also explained. I'll get into that more when I deal with the purpose of signs. But the point here is that Jesus Christ begins to do these signs, and he's initiating all these miracles, and it's transforming his ministry. It's become very uncomfortable. He can't go anywhere. He can't rest. He can't sleep. They've got to hide in order for him to get some rest. It's interesting how everywhere he goes, he is accosted by people who want to see signs, even though it's clear to me that was not his primary desire. All right, I've dealt with most of the points about Jesus doing miracles. He was a fantastic miracle worker. He did some things that just truly surprise you. The first, that second miracle was truly amazing. He says, okay, he's healed, and he was healed, 100 miles away. That's pretty good. I wouldn't mind having that kind of power. I'm afraid I would use it for something negative, though. Anyway. All right, look at Matthew chapter 10. Something else happened. He did a couple of times when he went around preaching and teaching, but then he did something else. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, he's in Capernaum. That's where he's living now. He had to move from Nazareth because they hated him. They tried to kill him there. So he moves to Capernaum where he had some disciples, and they received him there because they liked the miracles. Anyway, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And it tells you who these apostles were. He chose 12 people. He gave them a specific name. He called them apostles. That's a specific gift that God gave to people, and they are special. And he gave them, 12 people, power over two things: diseases and demons, devils. So these apostles then had the power to cast out devils. They had problems with that one over there in Caesarea Philippi. They couldn't get it done. Jesus had to come and say, well, you need to do a little more praying and fasting maybe. But he did give them power over all manner of disease. So these apostles went around doing what Jesus could do. Now that is a fantastic thing. I just want you to notice he didn't give all believers that power. He gave specifically 12 people that power. And those 12 people had those two powers: the power to cast out devils and the power to cure diseases. It's mentioned in all the synoptics, in all Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them mention this fact that when Jesus chose those 12 apostles, he says, I'm giving you this specific power. Okay? Now, let's look at... I'm not going to read the other places. Let's go to the one in Luke, though, because it'll segue into the next part. Luke chapter 9. Says, then he called, 9 verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. After Jesus became famous for being able to heal, he then says, I got to preach in all these cities up here in Galilee. I got to do all of this. And so he tries to start doing that. And then he delegates this power to his apostles, and he sends them out two by two, and they go out to these other villages. And so they are covering all the villages of Galilee and all that region round about. And they go way up north. They go all the way over to Decapolis. They go all the way to Tyre and Sidon. They go all over the place up there. Great light went into that area of the Galilee, it says. And it's a fantastic thing. And these apostles are doing it. And then they do that for about a year. They are ministering, maybe a little more than a year. They're ministering in the area of Galilee. They go all around. They have all these events and encounters that they have with all kinds of things, and a lot of them are written down, and I think it's fantastic. But then you get to chapter 9, Luke 9, look at verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." He gets to a point in this Galilean circuit. He makes like three or four tours around Galilee, and then he'd come back to Capernaum and rest a while, if you can call it rest, because they followed him there. They came from everywhere, even Judea. They were sending people up, even from Jerusalem, to talk to him. And so he had a hard time. But he did all these tours in Galilee, and then he gets to a point in his ministry, and he says, the time is coming. Another change is necessary. Remember, he started his ministry out in Judea, and it was a pretty good, a good, successful ministry. Sometime in the middle of the year 27, he heads back. We know what time it was because he said it was 4 months before harvest, and he's heading back up there after John was cast into prison. And so we know more or less what's happened. But from that time on, maybe about a year, maybe about a year and a half, he says, I'm going to change again my ministry. So he's no longer, he wants to change his life. He says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and he sends some messengers to a city in Samaria to get ready for him to leave Galilee. Now this, when you read it just superficially, it doesn't seem like it means a lot, but it means a lot because it's the last time he was in Galilee. And it's mentioned in Matthew, it's mentioned in Mark, and here then in Luke, it gives more detail. When it says that, he says, it's time for me to go. I'm going to leave Galilee and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he's headed. From then on, and you only find this in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, you have the chapters 10 through 17, which is called Luke's nomology. Starts with a G. Nomology. And that is parts of Luke that are not found in the other gospels. The other gospels just mention it in two or three verses that he headed to Jerusalem and winds up at the feast, where he winds up being killed. So, but Luke, it talks about an entire tour where he goes all around Judea. He goes down to Bethany. He goes over to Jericho. He's traveling all around in Judea. But that's not all. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. By the way, in Luke chapter 9, the end of it, it has those times when somebody comes to him and says, I want to go with you. So Jesus is leaving Galilee, and other people knew it, and they come to him and say, I want to go with you. And he says, you know, the foxes have dens, but I don't have any place to lay my head. Are you sure you want to come with me? Or one guy says, I want to go with you, but I've got to go bury my father. I got to wait till he died. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm sorry, but I'm leaving now. You come now or forget it. That sort of thing. Notice the transition of his ministry. So now he's getting ready to go into Judea. Luke chapter 10 verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he makes that famous statement, the harvest truly is great. Pray the Lord send forth laborers into his harvest. He chose 70 other people. 70 other people he chose and sent them before his face. Now look what it says. Verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He gave these 70 those same powers. They could heal diseases and cast out devils. They were amazed. Now, you had the 12. They've been doing it for a year or so, maybe 2 years. They've been casting out devils and healing and going out preaching, and they had the authority of God. They had his authority, and man, it works. But then you have, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to die. This is about 6 months before he dies, and he's going to go all around Judea and finish up his ministry there. He's going to go into all these villages, And so he says 12 ain't enough. So he appoints 70 others. So now he has 82 people that have the power to raise the sick, to heal the sick, and to cast out devils. Over there in Matthew 10, it actually mentions raise the dead. That's the only place it mentions where he tells them to go out and raise the dead. So apparently they had the power to raise the dead also. These are the disciples, the 12 apostles, and now 70. So he's got 82 men going out preaching two by two. That's 41 cities at a time. And there he's going, wherever he's headed, they go there first, they preach, and then he goes through and teaches or preaches, or they get to see him or whatever. I don't know, but that's the way he set up his ministry. And he's doing that circuit around. Looks like he heads back to Bethany ever so often, which is close to Jerusalem. But he gets that whole thing done and winds up in Bethany at the end and heads over to Jerusalem to finish it all out. And that's that last part of his life. Now, the point I wanted to make here was that Jesus gave specific powers to specific people. These people, there were at least 82 of them. And one of them was a devil, but somebody took his place that was also among these people. Now, there was a lot of these people. So we're not talking about a small movement. We're not talking about a small ministry. This is a big administrative ministry. There's a whole bunch of people. He tells them how to live, how to receive offerings, how to stay in somebody's house, how to treat the people he's dealing with. They had a ministry to do, and they did this ministry for that half a year or so before Jesus dies, and they do that all in Judea. They didn't have 70 in Galilee. He had more time, and he sent the 12 out, and he did it. But he gave those specific powers to those specific people. Now, that's how he empowered them. If you'll read in Luke 10:19, he says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That comprises three of the signs mentioned in Mark chapter 16, where he says, these signs shall follow, and there's four signs mentioned. The first one is tongues. They're going to speak in new tongues, languages that they did not know naturally. But the other three are to heal the sick, to cast out devils, and nothing can hurt you, right? Those three are mentioned right here as the powers that he gave these specific people. And that's the power, those are the powers that followed these apostolic people. Now, all of these I would consider apostolic ministers. They weren't the 12, but I want to point out that there were more than 12 apostolic ministers. There were 12 apostles, specifically named apostles. They had a specific function. They were the 12 preeminent witnesses to his resurrection. One of their requirements was that they had to have been with him since the baptism of John. So when the baptism, John was baptized, these people were there, and they started following him from that point on. They saw him baptized, and they were following him from then on. And they also were there when he died, and then when he rose again from the dead. So they were true witnesses of his entire ministry. These other men were not there from the beginning, and were not necessarily there in every little aspect of it. But these were 70 people that were also apostolic ministers of some sort. 70 people there. Now, the reason why I get to that is because after Christ empowers his disciples, we find the apostles were empowered even after he died. I want to point out, for example, there were many more than the original 12. I have this written down. So you have the other 70. You have as many as 500 mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6. 500 people that saw him resurrected from the dead and could testify that they saw him alive. And you possibly would have to count all the early believers in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 says that there was 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost. So that's 120 people there. And these have to include people like Joseph Barsabbas, who was one of the contenders to take Judas Iscariot's place, and Matthias, and also probably people like Barnabas and Mark and Stephen and Philip. These other people that were in the early church, leaders in the early church. The most likely scenario is that these apostolic men just I've lost that word. Anyway, went from being the 70 preaching before Jesus died to being the apostolic witnesses of his resurrection after he rose again from the dead. And they just go right on. And how does Jesus say it in Mark 16? These signs are going to follow. And the tongues is a sign that's given. And then you have those powers that are given that Jesus Christ gave specifically to those men. These powers are going to follow you around. And I'm going to make a point here with that. And no, I haven't lost it. I'm going to make that point. All right. If you look at Acts chapter 2, I could just quote these. But look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, all of the power gifts, the power to raise, to heal the sick, to cast out devils, and to not be hurt by any poison or any kind of thing that could hurt them. No power of the enemy could hurt them, which is pretty important, by the way. Those three were powers given to specific men, and this gift of tongues just spread out, went to everybody, and it also went to Gentiles, it went to Samaritans. It mentions that these people also got this spectacular gift of tongues, speaking in other languages, that happened to just spread out over everybody, but it never happened unless it was in the presence of an apostolic witness. That's an important point. The tongues followed just these other powers. They were all part of the same thing. So wherever the apostles were, those tongues could happen. And that was a spectacular miracle. We could go into more depth on it. I'm really not going to make this about tongues. Tongues is its own subject in some ways. But look at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Not by the converts. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And why would they be done by the apostles? Well, they were done because Jesus gave them that power. It's not something that you have a birthright inheritance to be able to do. Like you could just say, well, I'm saved, so I must have the power to cast out devils. Do you think you have the power to cast out devils? You should be very careful. The Bible gives you some warnings about that. All right? They were done by the apostles. There are many more things. Let me see if I can... I'm sort of getting out of line. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were therefore come together, they said... Oh, go to verse 7. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus told him, you're going to receive power. Now that's probably talking about, considering his priorities, the power to give witness. But I also think it's talking about, you're going to have this power from the Holy Spirit. Who? These apostolic witnesses. They're going to have power given to them by the Holy Spirit to do some fantastic things. Look over there in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I am out of time. This is just not fair. John chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. These people that believe on me, he says, they're going to do greater works than mine. So Jesus gave them that power and promised them they were going to have that power, and then he empowered them. Real briefly, because I want to get to the end of this thing here. It says, many wonders were signs were done by the apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 3, they healed a lame man. Peter comes up and says, what I have I give unto you. What he has. What Peter has. Not what every Christian has, not what all the bystanders have. What Peter has, he says, look, I've got something. I don't have any silver or gold, but something I do have. rise up and walk. And they lifted this man that had been lame, and he'd been sitting there, and everybody knew him, and it was a notable miracle that even his enemies could not deny. Fantastic thing here. All right? And then, look at, don't look, because I'm just going to have to read them. Acts 4:30 says, they prayed and says, grant that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Jesus. And then chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 says, by the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. In Acts 6:8, Stephen did great miracles. Acts 8 says, people gave heed unto Philip, seeing the miracles which he did. And Peter heals Aeneas, and then he heals Dorcas over there in Joppa. And then in chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord gave testimony unto the word and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. How many times does it specify who did the sign and wonders, and it was granted by God to give it to them, those people? In chapter 15, 12, Paul and Barnabas declare unto the other apostles, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. Every time it says it, it's by them, those specific people. Acts 19, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by Paul. And at one point it says, he shook off the beast into the fire and no harm befell him. And they thought, well, he's a god. But that was happening to Paul. That's a proof that all of these signs happen through these. And Romans 15, 19, Paul says, mighty signs and wonders were done by the power of the Spirit wrought by me. The things wrought by me. Now, there are many gifts that are mentioned in the epistles, like the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And those are the gifts that were given to a lot of people that were around the apostles. Okay, so where the apostles went, these signs followed. And I agree with that. But the power to heal and to cast out devils and to not be hurt by poison was not a power just given willy-nilly to all believers or anybody who had the Holy Spirit. They were given specifically to these apostolic ministers. And I would challenge you to find some place in the Bible where one of these powers, the power to heal, or the power to raise the dead, or the power to cast out devils, or any of that stuff happened without somebody present that had some plausible connection to Jesus himself. Luke never does it. Timothy never does it. Titus never does it. Aristarchus never does it. You know, Epaphroditus never does it. Go on down the line. Find any Gentile convert that could do these things. None of them could. In fact, wasn't it Simon the sorcerer who said, hey, I'd like that power? And they basically said, you're not even a Christian if you want that power. You're trying to get it by money? Get lost. They didn't have that power. Other Christians did not have that power. Now, I've passed time, but let me just point out that the emphasis throughout is on the Word of God. Even Jesus' emphasis throughout all of these things was on the Word of God. For example, in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Yeah. He didn't say, all power is given to me. Go ye therefore and heal all the sicknesses in all the third world countries. That's not what he said. He said, go and teach them. And always the ministry was on the Word of God. The Word of God grew and multiplied. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, God rose again from the dead. Jesus rose again from the dead and gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts? Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, right? He didn't say he gave, you know, miraculous healings. Now, those were gifts that followed the apostles. I realize that. But notice that they followed the apostles. And if you will read over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul specifically, I'll deal more with that when we get to the point of purpose. He says, the signs of an apostle were done among you by me. He proved his own apostleship because the signs of an apostle were done by him. Now, if any old body that just got a little bit holy and got an unction from the Holy Spirit could just go out and do these signs, that would not prove they were an apostle at all. It wouldn't prove anything. They hadn't seen Jesus. They have no more right to make a claim about this at all. It's not for everybody. It was for the apostolic ministers. Now, I do not have time, but I will begin next week on this thing. I want to point out the suspiciously normal afflictions found among believers in the first century church, in the church of the Bible. Suspiciously normal. People got sick and they didn't get healed. You don't believe me? Come back next Sunday. You gotta come back now.